Okay, well, to get started this morning, I would like to ask you three questions. And I want you to try to just be really honest with yourself. No show of hands or anything like that. But just think inside of your own head what your answers to these three questions would be. Number one, do you want to go to heaven? Should be pretty easy. Number two, do you think that you're going to heaven? And then the third question would be, are you sure that you're going to heaven? You know, I think that if you are really honest with yourself, that first question is pretty easy to answer quickly. Like, yeah, of course I want to go to heaven. Who doesn't want to go to heaven, right? But maybe that second question is one that we might answer a little bit more hesitantly. You know, like, yeah, I think that I'm going to heaven, right? But to be able to answer that third question, are you sure that you're going to heaven? Are you confident that you're going to heaven? Is one that maybe we're not totally sure how we ought to answer that. Maybe we feel a little bit more hesitant even than the second question to answer. Or let me ask you another way. If I was to ask you, if you died today, would you be saved? How would you feel? You might say, like, well, you know, I think that I would be, or I hope that I would be. But why don't we feel the kind of confidence all the time where we could say, yes, if I died today, I would be saved. Yes, I am sure that I'm going to heaven. Why is it that we don't feel that kind of confidence in answering these questions sometimes? And maybe there's a part of us that just feels like maybe that doesn't really seem humble enough. You know, like maybe we ought to be a little bit more humble. And so we don't want to say like, yes, I'm totally confident that I'm saved. I'm totally confident that I'm going to heaven. Or maybe there's a deeper reason why we're hesitant to answer those questions that way. But I want you to look with me at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, John tells us why he wrote this letter to the Christians that he wrote to. And he says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, as we get into this topic this morning of having confidence in our salvation, the thing that I want you to see right away, right from the very beginning, is that this is something that God wants us to have. God wants us to be able to answer those three questions affirmatively. God wants us to know that we're going to heaven. According to John, he wants his readers to know that they have eternal life. So why is it that we lack this kind of confidence? Why is it sometimes that we don't know that as fully as we ought to? I'm going to suggest that really it comes down to two reasons. That if we lack confidence in our salvation, or if we lack assurance in our salvation, that really it comes down to either one of these two things. Number one, we are living in sin and we know it. Or number two, we don't have our confidence in the grace of God. And there might be other reasons that would fit into these reasons. Maybe there's reasons that are a little bit more nuanced than this. But I want to suggest that whatever reason you might have for not feeling totally assured of your salvation, it probably fits into one of these two categories. So I'm just going to tell you, the lesson this morning is actually a really simple lesson. We're going to look at four different texts, and I think that you'll see these concepts come up over and over in the New Testament. And so we're going to look at four different places that really make these two points to us over and over again. That if we don't have confidence in our salvation, it's because we're either living in sin or we don't have our confidence in the grace of God. And my intent is that by the end of this lesson, I want you to be able to know that you have eternal life. So let's go ahead and look at this first place. Look over in the same book here, 1 John chapter 1. And I think this is a really helpful text as we look at the end of 1 John chapter 1 and on into the beginning of 1 John chapter 2. Let's just go ahead and read this text together. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, there's a lot to unpack in these verses, but what I want you to see right away is that John is making these same two basic points that are the points of the whole lesson, is that we lack confidence in our salvation for one of two reasons. It's either because we are living in sin, or it's because we don't have our confidence in the grace of God. So let's look closely at a few of the verses that we just read. In chapter 1 and verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So what John is saying is that there will be some people who say, I am a Christian. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am a saint. I am somebody that's saved. And yet their life is not going to look like that at all. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, but continue to practice iniquity, right? And so what John says is, if that's you, if you say that you follow him, but you walk in the darkness, you're a liar. That's not true. Look down in chapter 2 and in verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. At the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So John is really clear that, you know, his message is not that if you sin, it's not such a big deal. Like, if you continue in sin, you shouldn't really worry about it. That's not what he's trying to say to us at all. He's very clear, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You can't say that you follow Jesus and just walk in the darkness. But what I want you to notice is that, well, let me ask you this question. Does that bother you? Does that bother you? Because if I'm honest about my life, I know that I still do sin sometimes, right? You know, even after becoming a Christian, even after repenting of my sins, even after giving my life to Christ, that doesn't mean that I never make any mistakes ever. So does that mean that we're not really saved? That's not what John's saying either. Look in chapter 1 and verse 8, because there's another way that we can be a liar too. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So I want you to notice the tension that's here. Is that, you know, if you say that you follow Jesus, but you walk in the darkness, then you're a liar. But if you say that you have no sin, then you're a liar also. And so you can really, like, make yourself a liar in one of two ways. And notice in verse 8 who it is that's deceived. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. By the way, if that's the position that you want to take, then you're probably not deceiving anybody else, but you might fool yourself. Everybody else can see your sins and your failures. But the tension is also right there in chapter 2 and verse 1. You know, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What is it that John wants us to understand here about our relationship with Jesus? Well, I want you to notice the way that John talks about where we walk. Really focus on verses 6 and 7 again of chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I want you to think about an example. I didn't come up with this example, but I think it's a really helpful example. Imagine that there are two boys that are walking home from school. One boy decides that he wants to walk on the curb. So here's my curb. So he puts one foot on front of the other, and he balances walking on the curb, right? But the other boy decides that that's kind of hard, and so he just gets down in the gutter, right? Or what do you call that? I have the word here in my notes. Yeah, I have gutter. Okay, yeah. So the other boy gets down in the gutter, and he just like walks along the gutter. But imagine that that first boy who's walking on the curb, like, you know, he loses his balance a little bit, and he steps off, and then he just gets right back on, and he keeps going, and he takes a few steps, and maybe he loses his balance again and steps down for just a second and gets back on. You know, if he was doing the best that he could walking along the curb, and you were watching these two kids walk down the street from your window, you would say, well, that boy was walking on the curb, and the other boy was walking in the gutter. See, there's a difference between walking and just accepting a position, right? The second boy just accepts that I'm just going to walk in the gutter. It's easier there. I like it there. That's just where I'm going to be. But the first boy is doing his very best to stay on the curb. And even if he was to step off, if he was to step back on and do the best that he could, you would still say that he was walking on the curb. You see, I think John is giving us a similar picture for the kind of way that we live our life. Is that sometimes that we get this idea that we're constantly bouncing between being lost and being saved. You know, I sin and so I'm lost, and then I repent and I'm saved, and I'm constantly in this state of like limbo with my salvation. But that's not what John talks about. John talks about the difference between walking in the light versus walking in the darkness. He's talking about the Christian who the overall course of his life is to follow Jesus. He's talking about the difference between somebody who just accepts sin and says, this is just the way I'm going to be, and this is what I'm going to do, and nobody's going to tell me differently, versus the one who, as soon as he makes a mistake, realizes that he needs to make it right, and he does. And so ultimately what John is telling us is that we know if we're walking in darkness or walking in the light. If you're walking in darkness, you're living in sin. But in verse 7, again, he says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So I think that this should be an encouraging text for us, is that we can't lie and say that we walk in the light if we're walking in the darkness. But if we're walking in the light, then we acknowledge when we fail. And we repent. And that's how we know that we are in fellowship with the Lord. Look over at another text that I think gives us a similar picture. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read verses 19 through 31. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What I want you to notice in this text is that it really divides itself into two opposite extremes, doesn't it? There's like basically two categories, two opposite realities that could be true of any one of us. We've got verses 19 through 25, verses 26 through 31. Now, notice that in verse 19, he talks about we have confidence to enter the holy places. What a contrast to verse 27 that says that there is a fearful expectation of judgment for others. We're also in verse 22, it talks about let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. But then in contrast, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see that? There are two opposite expectations in this text. Now, what is it that separates these two groups of people? Well, in verse 19, it tells us where our confidence comes from. Verse 19 says that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Contrast that with verse 26, where he says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You see, the idea is that our confidence comes because of the blood of Jesus. Our confidence comes because of his sacrifice for us. But if we go on sinning deliberately, we no longer have that sacrifice. And we no longer have that confidence. You see, John is saying, the Hebrews writer is saying the same thing that John was, is that we lack confidence for one of two reasons. Either we're walking in the darkness and going on and sinning deliberately, or because we don't understand and we don't appreciate the kind of confidence that we ought to have through the blood of Jesus. Those who should expect judgment are those who are walking in darkness, but those who have confidence, in verse 22, are those who have their hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and their bodies washed with pure water. What this means for us is that if you are somebody that has been baptized into Jesus, and you're honoring him with your life, then this should really be encouraging. You can have confidence to enter the holy places. Your confidence is based on the blood of Jesus. You have a sacrifice that takes away all of your sin. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about that. But in verse 25, he says that we should be encouraging one another as we see the day drawing near. Now, notice an important point about this. We've been talking about the difference between being confident in entering the holy places versus expecting judgment in this text. And in verse 19, he tells us again where that confidence comes from. The confidence comes from the blood of Jesus. That's why we have confidence to enter the holy places. I want us to remember that as we move on to the next text. So, go with me now to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 here. Paul is writing to Titus and giving him directions for working with the church there on the island of Crete. And this is what he says in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, I want you to see that Paul is making the same points to Titus here. He's dealing with this question about who is really saved and who can know that they're saved and on what basis. So let's just go ahead and make a few observations from this text. According to Paul, would you say that good works are important? Well, yeah. In verse 1, he says that he wants Titus to remind them to be ready for every good work. And in verse 8, he talks about wanting him to insist on people being devoted to good works. Well, does Paul think that bad works are a big deal? Like, if you're sinning, is that something that you should be concerned about? Yeah. Look in verse 3. In verse 3, he talks about the way that we used to be, the kind of lives that we used to live. To use the language of previous texts, we used to walk in darkness. We used to go on sinning deliberately. In verse 9, he talks about the way that we need to avoid living, avoiding these controversies and quarrels. Would Paul say that you can continue in sin and be saved? No. In verse 10, he talks about that a person who does those things, in verse 11, is warped and sinful and self-condemned. So all of those things are true. Is that it's important that we do good works. It's important that we don't do bad things. That if we continue in sin, that we can't have an expectation of being saved. But are we saved on the basis of our good works? And the answer to that is no, we're not. Look in verse 4 one more time. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul is saying that if we lack confidence in our salvation, it's either because we are living in sin or we don't have the confidence that we ought to have in the grace of God. I think it might be helpful for us sometimes to differentiate between the conditions of our salvation and the means of our salvation. Is it true that salvation is conditional? Yeah. God tells us that if we want to be saved, there are things that we have to do. But does that mean that our salvation is accomplished by the things that we do? No, it's not. The means of our salvation is the grace of God. And Paul is really clear when he writes to Titus that it's not because of what you've done. It's by the grace of God that you've been saved. See, I think sometimes our lack of confidence in our salvation is because sometimes we get some of those wires a little bit crossed up. And the truth is that if our concept of salvation is based on our own merit, we never will have confidence. We'll always be burdened. Deep down, we'll always feel inadequate because the truth is we are inadequate. We'll be painfully aware of our own failures. We'll be haunted by the failures that we have had. But when we understand that salvation is not based on our own goodness, but on God's goodness, then we will know that we have eternal life. When we understand just how powerful the grace of God is, that it is by definition something that is given to us that we don't deserve, then we will understand how much assurance we can have of our salvation. Because it's not based on how good we are, but on how good God is. Let's go to our last text here. Look over in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking, and he talks about an analogy that has to do with sheep and the shepherd and a flock and a fold. And in John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, these verses are often used to teach a doctrine that we sometimes call once saved, always saved, right? You know what the problem with that doctrine is? Is that people would look at this verse, these verses and say, look, once you're in Jesus' hand, you can never leave. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says that no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus doesn't say anything about your own decision to walk away. The truth is that once you are saved, once you are in the Father's hand, once you are following the words of Jesus, you have to continue to make that decision. If you decide to go back to the world, he's not going to stop you. But don't miss the confidence that Jesus wants us to have in our salvation right here. I think sometimes we spend so much time saying what Jesus is not saying that we forget what Jesus is saying right here. Look in verse 28 again. This is an amazing truth. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see, what Jesus is saying is that if you are in Jesus, eternal life is something that can never, ever, ever be taken from you. In fact, it's the only thing that can never, ever be taken from you. The truth is, you might encounter a time in your life where you have to face great loss of things that are very precious to you. If we were to think about our money, or our jobs, or our families, or our freedoms, or our country, or our health, or even our life, all of those things would be things that are very important to us, that we would hope would not be taken from us, that we might even resist having be taken from us. But despite how much we might hate losing those things, there might come a time where you lose all of that. But what Jesus is saying is that eternal life is the one thing that's different. Eternal life is the one thing that nobody can ever, ever, ever take away from you. The only way that you'll lose it is if you walk away. And so again, if we lack confidence in our salvation, it's because either we have left the Father's hand and we know it, we're living in sin, or because we're underestimating the power of God. And we don't have our confidence in his grace. Do you remember the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6? Ephesians 6 is a really well-known text that talks about the different pieces of armor that we should be putting on as Christians. And, you know, it's a really powerful imagery that talks about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of readiness given by the gospel. And we take the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Have you ever thought about why salvation is the helmet? It guards your mind. It guards your head, right? You know, Ephesians 6 is not the only place where the armor of God is mentioned. Another place in the New Testament is actually 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Paul had been able to stay in Thessalonica for only a short time. And he had felt like he was ripped away from them. And as Paul wrote to them, he was dealing with some false doctrines and some doubts that had crept into that group. And I want you to see what he says here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Apparently, these Christians had become shaken in their confidence. That if you were to ask them, are you sure that you have eternal life? Are you certain that you're going to go to heaven? They would have had some doubts and some trepidations. But what Paul tells them that they need to put on, among other things, is the helmet of salvation. But notice how he describes it here in verse 8. Here it's described as, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You see, sometimes Satan's most effective attacks against us are the attacks where he gets inside of our head, where he causes us to live in fear and uncertainty and doubt about the kinds of promises that God has made to us. He wants you to think that you can't be sure of your salvation if you're in Christ. He wants you to wonder if you're barely going to make it in. He wants you to try to think about dying like you're crossing your fingers and holding your breath. And that's not the kind of message that the gospel gives us. Look at verse 9 again. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think when we put all of these things together, we see that God wants us to know that we have eternal life. He wants us to know it. He wants us to want to go to heaven, and he wants us to think that we're going to heaven, and he wants us to believe with assurance that we're going to heaven. And if you don't feel that kind of confidence in your salvation, you need to think about why. If it's because you know that you're walking in darkness, that there's sin in your life that you're just not willing to repent of, that you're just accepting, that you're just walking in, then you need to let that wake you up. You need to get out of the darkness and you need to walk in the light. But if you're somebody that has been baptized into Jesus and you're walking in the light and you're doing your very best to honor God with your life, if when you discover sin, you are quick to repent and confess, then you can know with total confidence that you have eternal life. Put on the hope of the put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. Let that guard your mind. Let that guard your heart. And be confident that it's not wrath that God has in store for you, but salvation. There's somebody here that needs to make your life right with God so that you can have that same kind of assurance. You can have that through Jesus Christ. If you need to make your life right with God and there's any way that we can help, we want to give you the opportunity to let us know how we can do that. Come to the front, let us know what your needs are while we stand and sing.